I want to speak to you tonight on what has always been one of my very favorite subjects of the Word of God. It's been about 10 years since it's weighed very heavily upon me, and this summer it's been somewhat of a burden to me, and I hope that the burden and the impression is sent from the Lord. I follow no rule in trying to pick a subject on any given occasion other than to be prayerful and to ask the Lord to guide us into some particular portion of the Scripture. But I would like to speak to you tonight on one of my very favorite subjects of the Word of God, and if I do so, I will have to use the light and the direction that the Lord gives us tonight. I do not know that I'll say the same things about it that I said maybe 10 years ago or so, but we'll have to follow the direction that the Lord gives us tonight. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, beginning at verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells us about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now he tells us here that the people that are called are going to receive it. One of the very first lessons that we need to follow in trying to understand what the Bible means is to be very careful to understand what it says. The old colored fellow said, the key to understanding what the Bible means is to believe what it says. And we should never attempt to explain what a text means until we're real sure what it says. And as I stand before you tonight and try to speak to you on the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, each position that I take on the Scriptures, I'm going to prove by the Word of God. Now, there may be some sincere children of God that are sitting here tonight, and maybe you're in an humble spirit, and you're there in sincerity. And you're saying, well, preacher, you have your belief, and I have my belief, and you're entitled to your idea, and I'm entitled to mine. Well, really, that doesn't make good nonsense. Because if the things that I preach tonight are true, all of God's children ought to believe them. And if they're not the truth, then nobody should believe them. I shouldn't even believe them myself. And all of us should be seeking and striving and searching for that which is true. Someone might say, well, you have your opinions and I have my opinions. Well, I use a little illustration to try to show what opinions are and what facts are. Now, if I were to hold my clenched fist out and tell you that I have something in the palm of my hand, and in your opinion, what is it? Well, we might have as many different opinions as we have people in the building tonight. Some of you might say a pebble, some might say a cough drop, a paper clip. You might say a button. Someone might say you've got a penny. Someone might even say a small pocket knife. Anything that you could think of that would fit into the palm of my hand that I could have reasonable access to would be an intelligent opinion. Because that's all it would be, because I've given you no information other than I hold something in the palm of my hand. In your opinion, what is it? Now, we might have as many different opinions as we have people here tonight. And any object, I repeat, that would fit into the palm of my hand that I could reasonably have access to would be an intelligent opinion. Now, on the other hand, if you said a Case 930 diesel tractor, a Caterpillar D-17, or a Boeing 747, or a railroad boxcar, that would still be an opinion, but it would not be an intelligent opinion. Now, I'm not going to tell you or show you what I'm not going to show you what I've got in my hand, but I'm just going to say to you that I have a quarter in my hand. But I'm not going to show you. I'm just going to tell you I have a quarter in my hand. Now then, I will begin to ask different people in the building, what do I have in my hand? It's no longer a matter of opinion. It's a matter of whether or not you believe what I said. Because I said I have a quarter in my hand. It's no longer a matter of opinion. It's a matter of whether or not you believe me. And if I stand up here tonight and I say, in my opinion, well, it's just a matter of opinion. But if I stand up here tonight and the positions that I take, I am able to prove them by direct citations from the Word of God, then it's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of whether or not you believe what God's Word says. And if I'm able to give you Bible, give you the Word of God, and you don't agree with or receive my little preaching, then your quarrel is not with me, it's with the Word of God. That's why a man of God should stand behind a constant wall of Scripture. Now, I have told you that I hold a quarter in my hand, but I haven't shown it to you. A while ago, it was a matter of opinion. Now, it's a matter of belief. Now, I show you the quarter, and it's a matter of sight or knowledge. You can see the quarter. Now, that ought to show all of us that there's a difference in opinion and belief and sight or knowledge. And as I speak to you on the subject of the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, we go to the Word of God, and He says, "And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament." And that word testament in the Scriptures is used many, many times in the sense of a will. It's also used in the sense of a covenant. But in the particular context in which we're reading tonight, we're going to find that the Apostle Paul is describing to us a will or testament, such as many of you here tonight have drawn and have provided for your heirs. Because we're going to find that some of the very same things that he says are necessary to make Christ's will or testament of effect are also necessary to make the will or testament that you've drawn up for your children of effect or of force. "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive." Now you see who it is that's embraced in this testament? It's a people that are called. And he says the called will receive the promise of eternal inheritance. "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Which brings us to a common thing that we know is true even in everyday law, even from a man's standpoint. A man's will or testament is not of force till he dies. And the reason that a man's will or force is not a will or testament is not a force till he dies is that the law provides for the fact that a man could change his mind many times. You might have a will or testament drawn up right at this very moment. And maybe tomorrow or next week or maybe next year, you might change your mind and want to bring different heirs into it or leave some heirs out of it. The law provides that a man's testament or will is not enforced till after he's dead. Because if that will or testament, let's say it's a force tonight, you see, then that would leave no provision for the man to change his mind, maybe even on his deathbed, while he still had a rational, sane mind. I know of an old gentleman in my hometown that his relatives have pulled him out of a rest home about, say, half a dozen times to get him to change his will. Well, he's got the ability to change his will as long as in the eyes of the law he's got a sane or rational mind. So we see that the Apostle Paul is making some comparisons about the will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ that also apply to human everyday wills. The Lord uses natural things in the Scriptures to teach us great spiritual things because our minds reason by way of comparison. And he says, "For where a testament is, there must have also of necessity be the death of the testator." Because he says, "For a testament is of force after men are dead. It's of no strength or no force at all while the testator liveth." We have described here the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to take the will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ and bring it before us tonight, and we will test it according to nearly every major point of law, and see if it's a legal will, and see if it will hold true, and see if God's children have anything to rely on. One of the very first things that's necessary in order to make a will of force is that a will to be legal must not be drawn under any kind of force, any kind of influence, or any kind of obligation. The reason that the law allows us to write a will is to give me or you or any of us the ability to exercise the sovereign choice and the sovereign dictates of our own minds. Whenever a testator begins to draw a will, the law recognizes that that man is sovereign, that that man alone can dictate and name the conditions of his own will. Now, if any of you here tonight could prove that, say, your sister or one of your brothers influenced your father or put him under force or under obligation while he was drawing his will, then you could have that will set aside in court as a faulty document. The first thing I want to establish tonight is that every time a will is drawn up, the very purpose of that will is to display the sovereignty of the testator that drew it up. And the God I'm speaking about tonight is a sovereign. The God I'm speaking about tonight is the absolute ruler of His universe. He is not under obligation under any human being. We go over here to the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the sovereignty of God. And it tells us there, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? I go over to the 64th chapter, verse 8, 64th chapter of Isaiah, verse 8, and it says, But thou, O Lord, art our Father. Thou art the potter, we are the clay. We read over here that God is a sovereign. The Bible tells us, Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Now that just says there that God is the sovereign ruler of his universe. He made it like he wants it. He runs it like he wants it. And if you don't like the way God is running his universe, get out of it and go make one of your own. I read over in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, where King Nebuchadnezzar, after God had brought him down, after Nebuchadnezzar, he had been so exalted, as he wandered through Babylon, the great city of Babylon, he began to bang the I key on his typewriter, and he says, Is not this great Babylon which I have built? And God brought him down and deranged him like a beast. And when his understanding came back to him, Nebuchadnezzar declared in Daniel 4, 34 and 35, he said, My understanding came unto him, and he worshipped the God that had dominion over all things. And he says, That God doeth according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none, N-O-N-E, none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Now this says that the sovereign God of the universe doeth according to his will among the army of heaven. The army of heaven is the angelic host. I read in the 37th chapter of Isaiah, verse 36, where one angel in one night killed 185,000 men of King Sennacherib's army. Now the Bible speaks of legions of angels. It speaks of our Lord being able to call thousands or legions of angels. And we contemplate one angel in one night putting to death 185,000 men. And our minds begin to ponder the power of angelic hosts that would number into the thousands. And even though the angels have this great might and power, it says that God doeth according to his will among the army of heaven. But it also says among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? I find in the 21st chapter of Proverbs that Solomon says, The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Men say, give your heart to God. That expression's not in the Bible. The Bible tells us God already has it. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. God displayed his sovereignty in dealing with Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, before thou camest forth, I knew thee. He says, I knew thee before you came out of your mother's womb. He said, I had also done something to you and for you. He said, Before I formed thee in the belly, before thou camest forth out of your mother's womb, I knew thee, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. Someone says, Well, what if Jeremiah didn't want to be a prophet? What about his free moral agency? By the way, that term free moral agency is not in the Bible. It's a ridiculous term within itself. Something that's free is not an agent. Anytime a man becomes an agent for, say, an insurance company, or you're an agent of the federal government, you're working under a contract, and that contract has got some stipulations and conditions to it. Something that's free is not an agent. And if you've got the idea that man is moral, all you've got to do is study the newspaper headlines of this world today, or just look at the telegarbage for about an hour and a half, and I believe you'll come to the conclusion that man is neither free. The Bible doesn't teach that he's free. The Bible says that he's the servant of sin. The Bible teaches that he's dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible teaches that man by nature loves sin like a thirsty ox drinks up water. Now, my friends, the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. I was in a state down south a few years ago, and some people handed me some questions to answer. And one of the list of questions that I was to answer for this group of people was written out on a legal pad. And I didn't look at those questions very long before I knew they were lawyer's questions. And there was a brilliant lawyer out in the congregation. And I pointed out that afternoon, just taking questions on the wing from people out there as they handed them to me, I pointed out that this man's problem is not with election. This man's problem is with the sovereignty of God. That man came to me that afternoon, and he said, You've made me see something today. He said, In my years of trying to search the Scriptures, and reconcile my mind to the doctrine of salvation by grace, he said, I always thought my problem was election and the salvation by grace. But he said, you've made me see this afternoon that my problem is that I have never submitted to the sovereignty of God. Once you see the sovereignty of God, you have no power, you have no problem with election. And when I first started trying to preach as a boy about 15 years of age, I used to think if I could show people the greatness and the sovereignty of God, that they would automatically see the depravity and the smallness of man. But that's getting the cart before the horse. The depravity of man is the microscope or telescope through which men see the sovereignty of God. A man will never see God as he is until he's seen himself for what he really is. And the reason that so many of our dear friends out here in the world that are claiming that they can be so good and accumulate so many good works and work their way into heaven, the reason that they have never seen the God of the Bible is that they're blinded by a little God that's standing in front of them, and that's the little God of self. You see, the man I'm talking about tonight has made a little God of himself. He believes that he's a little Savior, and he believes that he's a little God. That he's got the power to save himself by his own works. And he cannot see the God of the Bible because the little God of self is standing in his way. And whenever you strip that little God of self out of the way and begin to see yourself for what you really are, then you can begin to see God for what he really is. As a young man, I not only did not believe what I'm preaching tonight, but I hated it and bitterly despised it. I remember as a youngster, about 10 years of age, I united with a denominational church. And back in those days, I would have told you, if you had asked me, that Jesus Christ was my Savior. But I didn't really believe that Christ was altogether my Savior. I believed that I was going to heaven because I had received Christ and because I was a good boy and started reading the Bible from the time I could read anything. And I believed that my salvation was about 90% Jesus Christ and about 10% Sonny Piles. That's the way I looked at it. And I say to you tonight, and I'm going to make this as kind as my old gruff voice can make it, to whatever extent you're depending on anything other than Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, to the extent of that dependency, you're an unbeliever in Christ and need to learn the Christ of the Bible. If 90% of the way you're depending on Jesus Christ and 10% of the way you're depending on water baptism or church membership or the fact that you're charismatic and talk in tongues or the fact that you came to an altar call or a mourner's bank, if that's 10% of it, brother, then 10% of the way you need to get the little God of self out of your way and begin to see the sovereign God of the Bible. I stand before you tonight and tell you that my eternal salvation hinges and rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing. Now then, we begin to look at any time you begin to examine a will, that will displays the sovereignty of the one that wrote it. Now then, the first test I want to put God's will to tonight is, was that will drawn under any kind of force, influence, or obligation? Someone says, well, God wouldn't be fair unless he attempted to save every intelligent, rational creature in the universe. May I ask you a question? Is the devil an intelligent, rational creature? Well, certainly he is. He's more intelligent than you are. The Bible speaks of him as being a very cunning adversary. It speaks of him as being an angel of light. Yet I find no place in the Bible where God ever made any provision or any attempt to save the devil and his angels. Yet the Bible teaches us that they're brilliant. It teaches us that they're immensely intelligent. Here are intelligent, rational creatures that all our friends in the denominational world will gleefully consign to hell into the bottomless pit. And they'll tell you in a minute that God made no provision or attempt at their salvation. Now then, I say to you tonight, according to the teachings of the Bible, God wasn't under obligation to save any of us. The marvel of the Bible is that God loved any of us enough to send his Son to die for us. That's the marvel of the Bible. I have pondered in my mind for a number of years why, when Adam sinned and transgressed God's law, why it was that God, with one flick of his finger, didn't make another world and another man and just started all over again. It would have been nothing for God to have done so. Just wiped Adam out, wiped this earth out, just made him another one with a flick of his finger. My dear friends, the God of glory loved the people out of Adam's race.
and before the foundation of the world made a provision for their salvation. And that's what I want to establish by the Scriptures tonight.
This will stand on point number one because it was not drawn under any force, any influence or obligation, because at the time this will was entered into, there were no human beings to influence God. These provisions were made before God ever spoke the atoms of this universe into existence. Before a clock ever ticked the first time, before a wave ever beat on a timeless shore, before blood ever coursed in a human vein, before God ever spoke this world into existence, He had made a provision for the salvation of His people. That's why Paul wrote young Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, about the power of God. And he says, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began." So I feel that any intelligent, rational mind tonight could not take the position that there were any back there influencing God to do what He did. This will stand legal because it wasn't drawn under any force, any influence, any obligation whatsoever. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting at about verse 17, he says, Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Now God did this because He's willing. He didn't do it because He had to. He did that because He's willing. Wherein God willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, and that means the unchangeableness of His mind, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable or two unchangeable things, that is God's unchangeable mind and His unchangeable oath. And you see who's involved in that? Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. You cannot embrace anybody in that tonight to save your life except the heirs of promise. You see, we're talking about a will tonight, and that will has got to have heirs. And God was willing to show unto the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of His mind, and God confirmed the unchangeableness of His mind with an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, God's unchangeable mind, His unbreakable oath, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that's set before us. The next point I want to bring to a test tonight to see if the will of God, or the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, is a legal will. We've established that it was not drawn under any force, influence, or obligation. And the will that you have at home that you might have just drawn up on your own, it will probably stand the test if nobody contests it. I mean, a man can sit over here on a creek bank and draw up a will, and if his children are all agreeable and don't want to fight over it, it would probably be accepted. But, brother, in case it's taken to court and you want it to stand, it needs to be drawn up in the presence of witnesses. It needs to be drawn up in the presence of at least two witnesses. Now, the Lord even said that whatever He does, He confirms in the presence of at least two witnesses. God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, He says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." And when your lawyer drew up your will, he probably called some other people in the office and had some other people in there witness to this that was done. And before the foundation of the world, when God the Father, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began, God had some witnesses to this transaction. Because you see, the Bible teaches in 1 John 5, 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, in this will that we're talking about tonight, we have here the testator of the will, and then we have the two heavenly witnesses to it. Because, you see, here's the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've got God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as witnesses to it. And you see, when men began to deny the Trinity, when they began to deny the three-in-one Godhead, the next thing they're going to have to deny is the covenant. They're going to have to deny the will and testament of Jesus Christ, because when you start telling me that there's just one in the Godhead and you start teaching this Jesus only, Jesus oneness doctrine, when you start destroying or trying to destroy the great doctrine of the Trinity, there's some other things that you're going to have to change too. Now then, this will stand legal because it was witnessed by the other two persons in the Godhead. The third thing that a will needs to have in order to stand as legal, it needs to be confirmed. That is, it ought to be taken before a notary public or a proper official of law, and it ought to be legally confirmed. Now then, let's see if God has confirmed His will. The Apostle Paul, in speaking on the subject of this will, writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, he says, Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. He said, I'm going to bring this down on a man's level where he can understand it. And he says, Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, or after a manner of men. He says, though it be but a man's covenant, even if it's just a man's covenant, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth anything thereunto. Now look at this. Paul says, even on a man's level, once a man has confirmed his will, he says, it's not going to be disannulled, and nothing's going to be added to it once a man's confirmed it. Now let's see if God has confirmed his will. I go over here in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Again, we'll start about verse 16. And he says, men verily swear by the greater. And an oath to them for what? Confirmation. You see, when men want to confirm something, we take an oath. You're taken down to the courthouse, and you're asked to swear. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And what do? You appeal to a higher power. So help you God. Whenever I marry a couple, I ask them to take those vows in the presence of God. They take that vow there, and we swear by a greater power. Whenever we baptize in the name of a greater. And it's not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. No, it isn't. It's in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You see, if you quote that verse right, you give a special emphasis to every person in the Godhead. Now, it says, men verily swear by the greater. And an oath to them for confirmation is the end of all strife. And he said, God, who could swear by no greater, have you ever pondered that question? You see, it's very easy for me to swear by a greater tonight. All I've got to do is just say, so help me God, or in the name of God, or in the name of the Lord. But he said, God, who could swear by no greater, swear by himself. And the reason that God could swear by himself is that there's more than one in the Godhead. You see that? God confirmed his will. And he said, God, who could swear by no greater, swear by himself. Now then, we go to Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and it says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Question, to whom did he make that promise? He promised, God the Father promised a people to his Son and promised to give that people eternal life and house them in heaven. You see, you don't have somebody back over here promising something to himself. A promise has got to involve someone else. And he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So the will that we're talking about tonight was not drawn up under any force, any obligation, or any influence. It's been properly witnessed, and the Bible tells us God confirmed it. And Paul adds, he says, if it's been confirmed, no man disannuls or what? Or addeth anything thereto. Now let's go to 2 Samuel 23, verse 5. David says, although my house be not so with God. Men say, get your house in order to go to heaven. David says, in spite of the fact that mine isn't. And David's house wasn't in order. His son Amnon over here had forced his own sister Tamar. Absalom had risen up in rebellion against him. David's house was in disorder. It was in a shambles. His own sons took his own wives, took David's wives in the presence of the children of Israel right out in the open. David says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and what sure. For this is all my salvation. And to whatever extent you're depending on anything tonight other than this everlasting covenant for your salvation, to that extent you're out of fellowship with David. Because David says, this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. Now that says that God's everlasting covenant doesn't grow. Now men can tell you tonight that we're adding to the population of heaven. But the God I'm talking about tonight knows the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, 9-11, he knows the end from the beginning, and he's able to declare from ancient times the things that are not yet done, and he knows the end from the beginning. And the God that I'm speaking about tonight said of this everlasting covenant,
He said through the pen of David, it's all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. Paul says, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. If it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth anything thereto. Another reason that men draw up a will or a testament is this. Every time a will is drawn up, some human being is trying to put in practice predestination. That's right. And I've seen God's children draw up in holy horror at the word predestination. But any time a man or woman draws up a will, you're practicing some predestination. Now let's look at that word and see what it means. The word predestination, pre means beforehand. We speak of a pre-war car. Something that a pre means beforehand. The destination is a point of landing or arrival. There's many, many times that I pre beforehand make airline reservations with some particular city in America as my desired destination or point of arrival. Predestination is to arrange beforehand the destiny of a person or thing. And we'll say, here's an old grandmother. And grandmother's got several granddaughters, and she's got maybe some fine jewelry or some fine china. And she has one particular granddaughter that she wants to receive that fine jewelry. So she draws up a will beforehand, pre-beforehand, to see that that jewelry lands over here at the proper destination. Or maybe a man has a fine library of books. Maybe has a particular young minister, somebody wants to receive them. And he pre-beforehand arranges the destination of where those books or objects will land. You see that? You've got some land or property or an estate, and there's a certain place or a certain a person, certain set of arms in which you want these valuable things to arrive, the land, your bank accounts, your property, your jewelry, books, whatever. You pre-beforehand make the legal arrangements to see that they land at the proper destination that you desire when you're gone the way of all the earth. My friends, in God's will that we're speaking about tonight, God predestinated and arranged beforehand the eternal salvation of a people that the arithmetic of men and angels cannot number. And whenever you find that word, somebody says, I don't believe in predestination. You don't believe in the Bible because it's in the Bible. Now then, let's examine what the Bible teaches about it. Some of God's children shut their minds anytime we discuss the subject of predestination because they have in their minds that when I stand in the pulpit and preach predestination, that I'm trying to say that God, before the foundation of the world, arranged all the murder and all the killing and all the lying and all the stealing and all the human wickedness that's going on in this world today. In the language of old Elder J.R. Wilson of Danville, Virginia, gone home to be of the Lord, that great old man of God said one time, he said, all of that bad stuff isn't predestinated, it's predevilinated. And an old preacher told me one time, he says, any time you find a preacher that starts preaching fatalism or absolutism, or he starts trying to tell you that I did that because I couldn't help it, any time you find a man preaching that doctrine, he's either done something bad or fixing to. Now, my friends, the Bible does not teach that God has arranged all our wicked acts from the foundation of the world. It doesn't say that. I go over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I read of the travels of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Paul is talking about the things they did in the wilderness. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10:5, but with many of them God was not well pleased. Now, if God had predestinated and unchangeably fixed all their wicked and mischievous acts, and then when they did it, God wasn't pleased with it. That means he wasn't pleased with his own predestination. And that doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? Now then I read over in James chapter 3, where James is talking about this tongue, and he says the tongue is an unruly member of the body, and says, no man can tame it. Amen, amen. I've tried over 40 years. No man can tame it. He says the tongue's an unruly member. No man can tame it. And he says, with this mouth we curse, with this mouth we bless. Says, with this mouth we bless God, with this mouth we curse men that are made in the similitude of God. And he says, my brethren, blessing and cursing proceedeth out of the same mouth. These things ought not so to be. Now, if God's predestinated and unchangeably fixed everything, everything ought so to be. If God has predestinated and made me sin, if God's made me sin the same way that we come over here and preach, If I stand in the pulpit tonight and preach the gospel, go outside and start cursing a blue streak, and if God fixed all that, it ought so to be. James says it ought not so to be. I go over to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, and I find where the children of Israel were offering their children as heathen sacrifices to the old god Moloch, burning their own children in the ashes. According to the history I've read, there was a statue of Moloch about like this, and they laid their babies in his arms, and the children rolled into the fire and burned into ashes. God said in Jeremiah 7, 31, "This I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." There's something God did not predestinate and unchangeably fix, because he said, "I didn't command it, neither came it into my heart." In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "For as by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world." By one man's disobedience, he says, many were made sinners. Here's what I want. "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one." And if it took your obedience and the obedience of Jesus Christ, that's two. And if it took your obedience and the obedience of the preacher that told you about it, if it took the obedience of Christ and the obedience of the preacher that told you about it and your obedience, Paul miscounted and he should have said three. He says, "As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous." That says what Adam did in bringing sin into this world was an act of disobedience. Now then, Bible predestination does not involve the wicked acts of men. Every time you find that word or the forms of it in the Bible, predestinate or predestinated, if you look right close to it, you're going to find that it always involves people. Bible predestination is that God predestinated a people. He predestinated a people. He never predestinated murder and robbery and killing and theft and lying and disorder in the house of God. He never predestinated any of that. He predestinated a people. Now then, let's go to the sacred language of the first chapter of Ephesians. It says there, beginning at verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us." People. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself." Now, verse 5 there says we're predestinated unto sonship. We're predestinated unto sonship. But now, wait a minute. It would be possible to be a son in a poverty-stricken family and have no inheritance. You ever think about that? There are lots of sons all over America that are born into black families or impoverished families, some poor white families. There are lots of sons in the world that they have sonship, but they have no inheritance. Now then, let's look down in verse 11. It says, "In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated." Who's predestinated? Whom? We, people. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the sinner's will." How about that? Does it say that? You know it good and well doesn't say that. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now verse 11 says, we're predestinated unto an inheritance. Verse 5 says, we're predestinated unto sonship. And glory to God, my friends, all the heirs of this will not only have sonship, they'll not only have relationship in the family of God, but they'll have an eternal inheritance. The purpose of God in this will was to beforehand arrange the heavenly destiny of a people. I'm going to read to you in just a few minutes every place in your English Bible that word is translated predestinate or predestinated. We can read every one of them in just a few seconds. I've done read two of them. You see, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, under the adoption of children. You see that? Verse 11, being predestinated to an inheritance, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now we've got it two more times in the Bible. We've got it in your English Bible twice more, and let's get it. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Look at the language for whom he did foreknow. Now, that didn't say what he foreknew. Now, brother, when you get into the field of what God foreknew, as far as what God foreknew, you're going to find in the Bible that the God of the Bible is a God of prophecy. The God of the Bible, hundreds of years before it happened, named the very town where his son would be born. Micah 5:2 said he'd be born in Bethlehem. He wrote that hundreds of years before it happened. The God of the Bible said he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:13. The God of the Bible says they would pierce his hands and feet, Psalms 22, 1,000 years before it happened. The God of the Bible says one that ate bread with him would lift up his heel against him. The God of the Bible says, Isaiah chapter 53, that he would be with the rich in his death. He'd be numbered among the transgressors. You see that? The God of the Bible said he'd be born of a virgin. The God of the Bible named the place, named the circumstances. The God of the Bible said he'd rise again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, and said it centuries and centuries before it ever happened. The God of the Bible said he'd be the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, but not the offspring of any male parent. The God of the Bible told the children of Israel that Nebuchadnezzar was coming. The God of the Bible told Abraham that, he says, your children are going down into Egypt, and said they'll be afflicted down there over 400 years, and then I'll bring them out with a mighty hand. As an old preacher said one time, whoever wrote this Bible ain't got nothing to learn. That's right. As far as what God foreknew, brother, that's an endless field. But you see, we're talking about whom he did foreknow. For whom he did foreknow. Someone says God elects people on the basis of foreseen good works or foreseen faith. Well, if I'm elected on the basis of my foreseen faith or foreseen good works, that should have said what he foreknew. You see, if the reason that I was elected was that God foresaw that I would receive Christ, or foresaw that I would be a good boy, or God foresaw something, it should have said what? Because, you see, it should have said that if he's talking about an action. But, you see, that never said that God foreknew actions or good works or events. It said God foreknew the people themselves. I've handed this to presidents of colleges. I've handed it to DDs and PhDs, and I've never met a one yet could handle it. The only way you can get around that, brother, you've got to violate Bible language. And you see, I said in the outset tonight, we're gathering around the Bible tonight. It's not what Mama taught me in childhood. No, it's not that. If I was following what Mama taught me from childhood, I wouldn't be standing up here preaching this tonight, because I was taught something else. Now then, look at this right carefully. I've had intelligent men tell me, they'll say, well, election works this way. God looked down from eternity before the foundation of the world, and he saw the good people doing good, and he saw the bad people doing bad. And because he saw the good people doing good, God foreknew that they'd do it. That's like some people I was staying with one night that had some unruly children. And they told those children, they said, go to bed. Well, the kids just kept on watching television. Mama says, okay, just watch TV then. In other words, God waited to see what was going to do, then foreknew we'd do it. That's bringing God down on a mighty low level, isn't it? Now, I like to agree with people as long as I can. I've got a little agreement with anybody that differs with me. I'll meet you halfway. If you'll admit you're wrong, I'll admit I'm right. That's halfway. Now then, I agree with you tonight. God looked. I agree with you. He looked all right. You know why I say he looked? Because the Bible says he looked. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Psalms 14, excuse me. Psalms 14 or Psalms 53. Someone says, my pastor sometimes preaches the same sermon twice. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. You ever look over here, the 14th Psalm is almost identical to the 53rd. You ever wonder why David wrote two Psalms almost word for word? Because we're hard-headed. We sometimes don't get it the first time. You ever wonder why the second chapter of Isaiah is almost word for word parts of the fourth chapter of Micah? Because we're sort of thick-headed. Sometimes God has to say something half a dozen times for us to notice it. Now, the 14th Psalm, verse 2, it says, the Lord looked down from heaven. Well, that says he looked. Now let's see if when he looked, he saw the good people doing good and the bad people doing bad, and on the basis of that, he foreknew who would do the good, and etc. It says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good and any that understood. You know what he saw? He says, there's none that understands. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. If what I'm talking about tonight was based on any foreseen good that God saw in you, me, or anybody else, there'd be nobody in heaven except the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and the 24 elders, and the cherubims, and the seraphims, and the angelic host. There wouldn't be any humans there if it is based on foreseen good that God saw in us. Romans 8:29 says that it was people God foreknew. People. Moreover, whom he did foreknow. What's this? Look at this. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And predestination and foreknowledge aren't the same thing. I used to run from one end of the Bible to prove that predestination and foreknowledge aren't the same thing. I used to run to lexicons and commentaries and word studies and everything else to prove that. I was walking a road in Pennsylvania a number of years ago, running Romans 8 through my mind, and I noticed something there I hadn't noticed in 35 years I'd lived on earth. You ever look at that little word, also? If predestination and foreknowledge are the same thing, what's the purpose of that little word, also? Here's a people here that God foreknew, that he also did predestinate. It's whom. It's not what. It's whom. It's the people themselves. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, to someday be made like Christ. And you're not conformed to the image of his Son tonight. No, you aren't. I mean, there's too much gray hair out there, too many slick bald heads, too many wrinkles, too many of us getting old and gray and going the way of all the earth. We're not conformed. Several years ago, took her case to the Supreme Court because she had been left out of her father's will. You see, when I was a youngster, discrimination was a complimentary word. A discriminating man was one that's careful about his clothes, careful about his automobile, careful about his habits. It was a compliment a few years ago to say so-and-so exercises discrimination. But the world's twisted that word around, tried to make something ugly out of it. And she took her case to court because she had been left out of her father's will. The ruling of the United States Supreme Court was this, is that selection, election, choice, and discrimination is the very purpose of a will. Every individual that ever drew a will is practicing some election. If you don't believe that, go to a lawyer, any lawyer in Lubbock in the morning, walk into the lawyer's office, and you tell the lawyer, I want you to draw me a will. You say, I've got a $100,000 estate, draw me a will. And he says, who are your heirs? Who do you want to receive it? You say, well, nobody in particular, just everybody in general. Any lawyer with enough sense to lick a postage stamp would say, sir or sister or lady, you're wasting my time and your money. Because if you've got, say, $100 in your pocket, and you don't care who gets it, or say you've got a $100,000 estate and you don't care who gets it. I mean, there's no need to draw up a will. Just put it in a sack out in the middle of the street or fly an airplane over Lubbock and just scatter it to the winds. You go to a lawyer in the morning and try me out. The lawyer says, who are your heirs? You say, I don't have any. It's just everybody in general and nobody in particular. And I've just given you the reason tonight that you'll never hear Arminian preachers in the denominational world preaching on the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. You'll never hear it. The very idea of God having a will is totally contrary to the theory that's taught in this world that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he had nobody in mind, that he just died for the world in general and nobody in particular. Now, you ask a lawyer in the morning, you say, draw me a will up, made out to everybody in general, nobody in particular. He'll say, get out of here, you're wasting your money and my time. Now then, when we begin to look at the will, in this will, the Lord practiced some election. Someone said, I don't believe in election. You don't believe the Bible then, because it's all in God's book. Now then, let's go over here into John chapter 10, verse 11. And the Lord says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. In that same chapter, 15 verses later, he told some wicked Pharisees, he says, "But ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep." Verse 11, "I'm the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep." Now, if you'll put two verses together, you'll see something that's missed in theology schools all over America. "I give my life for the sheep, you're not of my sheep. I give my life for the sheep, you're not of my sheep, therefore I don't give my life for you." Now, he didn't say you're not a sheep because you won't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not a sheep. Because he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He says, "I know my sheep, and I'm known of mine." Over in John chapter 8, verse 43, he told those same wicked Jews, he says, "Why is it that you cannot understand, why is it that you do not understand my speech? Even because you cannot. You cannot understand my word." It's not that you will not, you cannot. John 8:47, "He that is of God heareth God's words." Do you hear God's words? That's evidence you're in this will. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." Let's go to the 17th chapter of John. My Savior is praying shortly before he went to the cross. And he says, John chapter 17, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to." And you listen carefully, I'm fixing to read to you the population of heaven. I don't need the preacher's homiletic commentary. I don't need the world almanac. I don't need the handbook of religious denominations. I'm fixing to read you the population of heaven out of God's inspired Bible. You hear me? He says, and as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou will give him. Doesn't say that. That he should give eternal life to as many as, how many? As many as, how many? As many as thou hast given him. Now wrestle with that all night long. I just wrestle with it. That's what it says. All right, let's go to John 6:37. And here's a text here I never cease to be amazed at. I have a friend of mine down south, the most brilliant human being I've ever met in my life. I've never met a human I'd put in the same ballpark with him. When it comes to brilliance and intelligence, I don't know a man in the United States I'd even put in the same ballpark with the man I'm talking about tonight. He works harder preaching around the truth than I do preaching it. I was at a place with him one time. We were walking across a college campus, and he told me and another young man walking with us, he said, we don't manufacture children of God. He said, God has to do that, and here was his proof verse. Says he came unto his own, John 1:11-13, he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. You see, that birth is in an earlier tense than the believing. That "were born" is in the Greek aorist tense, signifying past completed action. The expression "believe" is in a later tense than "were born." They were born before they believed. Carry that to any English teacher over at Texas Tech. Carry it to them. "Even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." That says they weren't born of the will of man. They were born of God. That was his proof text to prove to me we don't make children of God. That same man got up before 500 children that night and preached 1 hour and 5 minutes trying to make children of God. The man I'm talking about tonight, I have never heard quote the first half of John 6:37. He quotes it this way, "Him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out." I don't say this to be ugly tonight, but the only way I know to prove to you a stick is straight, or a crooked, if that's the way I know to prove one's crooked, hold a straight one up beside it. Now, I don't say this tonight to be ugly. I've read everything Billy Graham ever wrote. I've never read a book that he ever wrote that he ever quoted all of John 6:37. To him, it's "him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out." I was on an airplane about a year ago, There's a preacher sitting beside me preparing his sermon. I knew he was a preacher before he ever started. Someone says, how do you know that? He looked like if you cut him, he wouldn't bleed a drop. Somebody told me a while back, says, you don't look like a preacher. I don't look like one. Most of them I know look kind of anemic. And that fellow sitting over there next to me preparing his sermon, and he had his Bible out, and he had his hotliner. He came to John 6:37, and he hit the hotliner to the last half of that verse. I was reading over his shoulder. I know that's rude. I was looking over his shoulder. I thought, hey, man, what's wrong with the first part of that? You know what the first part of it says? You know what the first part of it says? You can hear this part of it quoted all over the world. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. You know why men hate the first part of it? You know why Billy Graham never typed it out the first time in his life? You know why Theodore Epp never said it the first time in his life? You know why the greatest theologians this world never said it the first time in their life? You know why the man I told you about a while ago that I've heard stand in the pulpit and quote 150 scriptures in a sermon and never look at a Bible and get every one of them letter perfect can quote every text that I've ever heard him try to get? He can quote it till he gets to John 6:37. And he can't quote that one. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Someone says, that's hard to understand. No, it isn't. That's hard for people who've been brainwashed and blinded from childhood to accept. When I was a youngster, wrapped up in Arminian theology, and I read that as a youngster, it wasn't hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to accept. The first time in my life I heard a primitive Baptist preacher quote John 6:44, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him. That wasn't hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to accept. Now then, the disciples came back one time on a highly successful preaching tour. Luke chapter 10, they were rejoicing that the devils were subject to them. The Lord says, rejoice not in this, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. One thing a will needs to be legal, it's got some election in it. Oh, yes, it has. A will never was made out to everybody in general and nobody in particular. A will to stand legal needs that the heirs of that will be clearly and specifically named. In my home county, there was a court battle a few years back. There's a man made out a will, and he made it out just out this way, a homemade will, just made it out to his wife. He divorced that woman, and when he died, he's living with another woman. And a couple of lawyers butted head on in court over there, and one of them actually tried to claim that he meant the wife he was living with at the time he drew the will. Another one maintained that he meant the wife he was living with at the time he died. Well, you see, he could have solved every bit of that by putting in there, say, Mary Jane Clark, or, you know, Rachel Elizabeth Brown. He could have solved every bit of it by putting in a name. And, brother, for a will to stand legal, it ought to have the heirs clearly and specifically named. Jesus Christ said to his disciples, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. I've heard men stand up for 30 minutes telling people how to get their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Turn to Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, and you'll find out that those names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, whether you like it or I like it or anybody likes it, God's Bible says those names have been there. They've been there. They were there before God spoke this world into existence. Now then, this will stand because the heirs of it are clearly and specifically named. The next thing I want to bring up tonight is this. It says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Because, you see, even under human law, it's not a force till the testator dies. Well, is the testator dead? Matthew said he died. Mark said he died. Luke said he died. John said he died. Paul said he died. The Romans were standing there. The Romans were witnesses to his death. The Jews were witnesses to his death. We have plenty of witnesses to his death. I don't believe any person tonight regardless of your denominational affiliation, would quarrel with me when I say the Lord died. So you see, it'll stand legal there because the testator has died to make it a force.
Now then, I want to show you just a few ways that this will tonight is superior to a human will. My mother and daddy don't have much, but a few days ago, my daddy came out with a brown envelope, and he's quite emotional about it. And he said, we don't have much, but said, I want you to keep this till we're dead. Said, I've appointed you the administrator of my will.
Well, I don't know what's in that brown envelope for me. I gave him a promise I wouldn't open it till after he's dead. I don't know what's in that for me. Maybe a few tools,
a few little odds and ends here and there. I happen to know there's not much in it for me. I don't know what's in there. But there's one thing for sure.
There's no way that I'll ever begin to enjoy what little bit's involved there until I lose my earthly father.
In an earthly inheritance, there might be a fine home or some land or those jewels I was talking about. Here's that inheritance over there, and you'll never enjoy that inheritance until you lose your earthly father or mother.
But in this heavenly inheritance I'm talking about, we'll have our heavenly father and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ.
We'll have all the family of God in the inheritance too. Someday I'll lose my father to get the forks and spoons or whatever. But brother, this heavenly inheritance, you'll have both. You'll have your father, your elder brother in the inheritance too. Next, in an earthly inheritance, the more people are born into it, the less your share is. Now say your father and mother have got a $100,000 estate and they've got four children. And your equal heirs, say your part's $25,000. Then there's four little grandchildren born in the world and they're brought into the will. That's the only thing I've ever seen that's got the right name. Grandchild. You know, one of the greatest mysteries of life is how your fine little daughter, nothing wrong with her, can marry a no-account you-know-what. And yet, you know, the no-good, you know, the imperfect and the perfect get together and bring forth the perfect. Now, that's contrary to all laws of reason. It's the only thing I know of, got the right name, a grandchild. As a woman asked the old comedian W.C. Fields, Mr. Fields, I ever told you about my grandchildren? He said, no, ma'am, and I'm indeed thankful. Now then, look, well, we have the four children, $25,000 each. Four grandchildren are born. We've got eight heirs. Now you're down to $12,500. Then we have, say, eight great-grandchildren are brought into it. You're down to $6,250. Now then, we're going to bring in, say, we've got eight and eight. We've got 16. We'll bring in 16 great-great-grandchildren. We've got 32 heirs. Your share now is down to $3,125. You see, you started out with $25,000. And the more people were born into it, the less your share of it became. In this inheritance I'm talking about, in the will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the first child of promise was born into it, the share of that person is no less tonight, even though multiplied billions have been born into it. And the people that live in heaven, the Apostle John says there were a multitude out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation whom no man could number. And when the last one's born into it, multiplied billions are born into it, my share will be just the same. You know why? Go to Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. It says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and what? Joint heirs with Christ. Now, wait a minute. Joint heirs. I have been on my desk at home. I use it all the time. I've got Black's Law Dictionary, about that big, about so thick. It's a standard reference that lawyers have used for 150 years. You'll never meet a lawyer who doesn't have one or doesn't use one. The reason I use it is the Bible is filled with legal terms. The Bible's full of legal language. This little term here, joint heir, is a legal term. There's a difference in a joint heir and an equal heir. If your parents have a $100,000 estate, and you have there's four children, and they're equal heirs, they get $25,000 each. But if you and your wife open up a joint bank account in the morning and put $1,000 in it, and you think it's 500 yours and 500 hers, you're silly with the heat, she can write one check and draw all of it out.
My mother has four children, but I don't have a fourth of a mother. I have a mother, my sister has a mother, my two brothers have a mother, because we have a joint relationship to our mother. And that book says we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. There used to be an old song that says, Lord, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land. I don't expect to have a cabin in the corner of glory. If there's multiplied billions of people in heaven, I expect to have every bit of it. Every bit of it. You know why? Because a joint heir is one that's got access to everything that's there. The next thing that term joint heir implies or teaches, well, it teaches it. And hang in right here. As far as I'm concerned, this is one of the strongest arguments in the Bible to prove that a child of God cannot fall away and be eternally lost. That says we're joint heirs with Christ. And when property is left behind, and you've got joint heirs to that property, one heir cannot release it, sell it, or dispose of it without the consent of the other. Here's your eternal inheritance, and you've got a hold to it, and Christ has got a hold to it. And the little child of God gets discouraged. You say, well, it's been all in vain, and I'd forsake it. But there's one over here that says, I'll never deny you. Though we deny him, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Did you catch that? The joint heir says, I'll never release you. He says, I'll never forsake you. A mother may forsake her suckling child. She may forsake or forget her own child, put her child out here in an alley in a garbage can, abandon her baby by the side of the road. But God said, I'll never forsake thee. We're joint heirs with Christ. Now then, when we begin to look at an earthly inheritance, let's say you live to be about 50 and your daddy dies and leaves you his property. Well, according to life, or the span of life, you've got maybe 20, 30 years to enjoy it. And then you pass away and leave it to somebody else. Regardless of what your earthly inheritance is, you've got just a little while to enjoy it and pass it on to someone else. This heavenly inheritance, no child of God will ever pass it on to another because it's yours. It's yours. It's yours in eternity, world without end. Now, that to me, the shouting ground to this and the happy part of it comes in right here. Every last one of us, one of these days we're going the way of all the earth. And like my daddy, you're going to have to hand it over to somebody else to carry it out. And we're dependent tonight on the laws of the United States. You've got a will drawn up. You're depending on your lawyer to be honest, the judge to be honest, your administrator, executor, to be honest, and you're depending on the laws of this country to stand. But laws can collapse. I know a man personally that his family lived in a fine villa in Cuba, and they had to flee that country. And Fidel Castro's living in it now. I know that man personally. Took me to a plane not too long ago. Well, you see, that man couldn't go back to Cuba today and try to claim his inheritance. That was his mother and daddy's place. But the laws changed. You see that? Laws have collapsed. I know a place in Memphis, Tennessee that was set aside to be a public park forever and ever. There's high-rise apartment buildings on it now, and men are collecting rent because a will was overthrown. A lawyer told me one time, he said, our problems could be settled in court when they're battling over a will. You know, just what did this man say here? Just what did he want? He said, if we could call a testator back into the courtroom for a minute and a half and let him talk. You see, his word would be final, wouldn't it? I mean, your daddy's will's taken down to the courthouse and you're battling over it and fighting over it. Lawyers are butting heads with lawyers, and this lawyer says that and this lawyer says this. But if the testator could walk in and say, I said that, his word would be final. If you could call the testator back from the dead. Well, glory to God, the testator I'm talking about tonight arose from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. And the testator's in heaven, seeing to it that his will's carried out. And there's not a single heir of promise will ever be deprived of one thing that the testator desired that they have. Because the testator that died to make it a force is in heaven to die no more.
the Lord Jesus Christ to see to it that it's carried out. You say, well, preacher, that sounds glorious. That sounds wonderful. Can you give me some evidence I'm involved in that will? I want to take just a few minutes and point out to you the evidences of those that are involved in it.
You know, one of the first proofs I can give you tonight that you're involved in it? A while back, Aristotle Onassis died. His will was read. I wouldn't go across the street to hear his will read.
When Nelson Rockefeller died, I wouldn't waste 30 minutes of my time listening to the will of Nelson Rockefeller. My wife and I met old H.L. Hunt one time. H.L. Hunt was one of the richest men in the world. I wouldn't pause 5 minutes to hear H.L. Hunt's will read. You know why? I don't have one shred of evidence that I'm an heir of Onassis or Hunt or J. Paul Getty or any of those people. I don't have one shred of evidence. When you find the people that'll come out in the darkness of night and drive 100 miles like some of you have, and 50 like some I see here, and 20, 30 like some others here, when people come out and hear the gospel, you know what you want to hear? You want to hear something about that will. The only people that are interested in something are people who've got some of it. If I could announce right now that at 9:30, I'm going to give a lecture on what the cotton market will do next year, there'll be some of you leave and some of you stay. If I were to say, long about 11 o'clock, I'm going to give a lecture on gold and silver and stocks and bonds, there'll be some of you leave and there'll be some of you stay. You know who would stay? The cotton farmers stay for the cotton lecture. The corn boys would stay for the corn lecture, and you fellas got gold, silver, and stocks and bonds, you'd hang around about 11 o'clock. I used to keep up with the hog market back when my son had some. I don't keep up with them anymore. I don't have any. I used to watch what wheat was doing, you know, if I had some. I cut it and sold it and spent the money last summer. I don't have a grain to my name. I don't even keep up with it. When you find an individual that's interested in something, it's usually somebody that's got some of it. And when you find people that are interested in the love of God, it's people who've got it in their hearts. When you find people that will sit for an hour and listen to a man talk about the grace of God, it's people who've got some of that grace. And when you find people that will sit and listen for over an hour while a man talks to you about the will of Jesus Christ, it's the heirs of that will. Because Paul says the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. When you find a believer, you're finding one that's born of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the book teaches us, Paul wrote those Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. What's the great proof that they're in this will? He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it came also in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost. For you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. So, my friends, when we begin to ponder this will, I've got a sweet evidence tonight that I'm embraced in it. I like to think about it. I like to hear about it. And I like to meditate upon it. And I wouldn't trade the hope that I have tonight and the evidence I have tonight that I'm embraced in it for 1,000 worlds like this one. Because this is an inheritance that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I thank you for your real good attention. May God bless you.